Father, we thank you for yet another day, Lord God, in your presence. I pray, God, that you would anoint this word, you would anoint me, Lord God, with your Holy Spirit, that I may speak not from my perspective, Father, but from your perspective. I pray, God, that as this word goes out, that it would reach and touch the hearts of men and women, and that, Lord God, change would come about, and they would appropriate the word to their lives, so that, Lord God, you would be exalted, you would be exemplified in their lives. So bless this word, Father. Bless our senior pastors, and we bless the people of Reformation Life Ministries and our well-wishers. So we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, so this morning we'll continue in our series that we have, that we commenced a number of weeks ago. And as you know, our subject that we are dealing with is sin. It is one of those subjects that very many times persons are unwilling to deal with because of whatever reason. But we want to deal with it here at Reformation Life Ministries. Our text, it comes from Judges chapter 17 and verse 6, as you can see. And it says, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. The King James Version puts it this way. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did what that which was right in his own eyes. So we have a theme of disobedience and waywardness. And the title of this particular series is, who is the king of our lives? Who do we see as the king of our lives? So I won't go over what we have done in the past weeks because we're just taking up for some time. So we'll just move on to our second main point. And our second main point in this particular series is that sin has no boundaries. Sin has no boundaries. And we are looking at the entire chapter, chapter 19, but the verse which I pulled out of that is from verse 22. And it says, while they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house, pounding on the doors. They shouted to the old man who owned the house, bring out the man who came to your house so that we can have sex with him. My God. So sin has no boundaries. So even though the Levite was a guest in the old man's house, the wicked men did not pay any attention to this. But they insisted that their own lustful desires be satisfied. If we can remember, this is the place that the Levite was insistent on getting to before giving rest to his traveling companions. If you remember that, that was in chapter 17 and chapter 18. So in other words, it can be said that this or these were his own people. This was his own people. He wanted to get here so that he can say that he can take rest with his own people. So many times in life, we are mistreated by our own, by family or friends, because sin does not care about relationships. It's not interested in getting, it's only interested in getting its own way. It is the death of our conscience within us that manifests or causes these actions. When conscience has died in our lives, in our spirit, in our minds, we are given up to all types of sinful behavior. An important fact to note is that here too, we're given an account about another Levite, another, what we consider another man of God. And if we think of the Levite as representing the nowadays church, we can relate to what is happening now in our society. The church is not given any respect because, similar to the Levite, who was not seen as honoring God in his walk or actions, so is the present day church seen in our society. I ask the question, is the church showing that Jesus Christ is truly king? Is it doing that? And as a citizen of his kingdom, Are we exhibiting the attributes of the King? Are we doing that? If this situation had occurred in another town, somewhere else, somewhere that was not his own, then this type of action or behavior may be considered as acceptable, so to speak, because the people are not of the same thinking. However, this is not the case. Because of the sinful state of the people, all boundaries and restraints were abandoned, and the people gave in to their own behavior because there was no king. They did what was right in their own eyes. So let's take a closer look at chapter 19. First of all, because there was no king, sin had absolutely no boundaries. And therefore, my first sub-point is good intentions do not matter. And I know that sounds strange, but because sin has no boundaries, good intentions do not matter. So here we look at chapter 19 and verse 3, and I have it underlined. It says, her husband went to her to persuade her to return. And we know that this is a case where the Levite, his wife had left, or his concubine had left, and went back home to her father. So he went to retrieve her. He said he had with him his servant and two donkeys. She took him into her parents' home, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. Now, in those days, women received very little to no respect from their male counterparts. And the fact that this husband was willing to take back his adulterous wife or concubine was in itself quite remarkable. In those days, adultery by a wife or concubine in this case was punishable by death, or at the very least, a divorce from her husband. The fact that this woman was referred to as a concubine also suggests that she was not fit to be called a wife. Her father's reaction to the visit by the husband shows that the father recognized that her husband was doing a noble thing by coming back for her. Even though all this being the case, the husband was still willing for her to be returned to him. We read that the husband made provision for her return to him by providing a donkey. It may seem simple, but he provided the donkey. One was to carry the provisions for their journey, because he had two, and the other was to obviously bring back the concubine. If we go back and draw back that parallel that I showed before between the Levite husband and the church, we can say that the church has good intentions because the husband has those good intentions. It makes provision for the unsaved to come in, just as God made provision for mankind to be reconciled back to him. So the church makes provisions for the people to be reconciled, not necessarily to the church, but to God himself. So reconciliation is an accounting term. Therefore, there is an equity between what is being sought and what is being presented as the means or measure of the exchange. God provided the death of his son Jesus Christ as fair exchange to purchase back mankind. I suggest to us that the fair exchange that the church has to reconcile men or persons back to God is the gospel. We are to present the gospel. So the church is to present that gospel to persons. However, if men or persons or women, as case may be, are not willing to accept this gospel, then it will not matter. It will not matter. Sin has already crossed those boundaries. It does not matter. It can ask, or should I say, I can ask a litany of questions. For example, Is the church allowing God to be king of our assemblies? Are we doing that? And I looked at Psalm 24, verses 1 to 10, a passage of scripture that should be very familiar to every partner of this assembly. And it says, start at verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let's stop there. Now this sets the parameters of ownership and sovereignty. Hear what it says. It says the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Everything belongs to him. It goes on. It says, for he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Let's stop here again. So this gives context to its existence. Alright? So we are seeing how it's founded. It's founded on the seas and established on the waters. We go on. Verse 3. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Again, let's pause. And this question, or these questions are being asked so as to make a distinction. We want to make distinctions. So we say, who may ascend to the holy mountain of the Lord? And who may stand on his holy place? Hear who? Verse 4. The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. So here this distinction are made. These are the ones whom God would have called and who are there, who are making God their Lord and King. Verse 5. It says, they will receive blessings from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. And this shows the rewards of those who have been identified and have received salvation. A reward is there for them. Such is, verse 6, such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. And again, this is establishing those who answer the call. Verse 7 says, lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Praise God. Hallelujah. And is a distinct clarion call to the elect to receive the King. It goes on and says, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. Which speaks of the supremacy of God. Which speaks of his supremacy as King. It goes on, verse 9, it says, lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. So it goes on, as this call goes out again and again. It goes on, it says, who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. So we see the undeniable fact as the supreme ruler. God is King. He is King. And we are to make him King of our lives and of this nation. So from these verses, we can clearly see how the Lord Almighty is deserving of being King. He is the supreme sovereign Savior. If I say that again, he is the supreme sovereign Savior. The one in whom we are to establish as King. First of all, of our lives. And secondly, as King of our country. He's to be King of our lives and he's to be King of our country. Let's look at Psalm 33 and verse 6. It says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. Because that's important. We are to choose God to be a part and parcel of our nation. We are to choose him as King. It says we will be blessed as a nation. It is to be understood that as a nation, we too are to choose God and to establish him as King. That is what we are to do. We are not to believe as though that we're just going to pray and that's it, or we're just going to pray for ourselves and that's it. We are to establish God as King of this country. Now, it does not matter that we as a nation may have good intentions, because we know nations have good intentions. They have good programs put in place. They do the things that we expect them to do as part of the intentions of government. But that's not all. What matters is that we all establish or acknowledge that Christ is King and Lord. So it's just not a case of us just having the good intentions. Another question that could be asked is this: is the gospel being presented in its unadulterated form? Is it being done? So here are three warnings from the Old Testament. Warning number one, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. It says, "Now Israel, hear the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you." Now here comes the warning. "Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land the Lord, the God of your ancestors, is giving you." Because if they don't hear, if they don't make God King and understand that He is Lord and that He listens to the decrees and laws and follow them, they will not inherit the good things that He would have. Here it goes. It says, Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you." So the author here, in this case Moses, was telling them, you are to hear. You know, we have this Beijing thing that says, "Have I met you here?" And when your mother tells you, "I've met you here," you hear. And sometimes, if we understand that here, it could be different things. Because you can either hear with your ears, or as happens with pigs, you get here. It means to take all the black off you. Alright, so your mother's met you here. One way or the other is here. Alright, so I want us to make sure that we hear. Here's the second warning again from Deuteronomy, Moses. He says, Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32. He says, "See that you do all I command you." So we have been given the responsibility. Do not add to it or take away from it. So the responsibility is ours. That's a warning to us. We have to understand that it is our responsibility to hear, to not change the Word of God for our own. And this is specifically, I'm saying this specifically to church leaders. Sometimes they take the scriptures and turn them for their own, for what they want to portray, for what they want to do. I want us to understand as people of God that there's a warning out there to them as well as to us. We are not to believe as though that we too can take scripture and turn it wrong for ourselves. There are warnings out there. So warning number three, Proverbs 30 and verses 5 to 6. He says, "Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His word, or He will rebuke you and prove you in life." That is scathing. We have to understand that the Word of God is to be presented in its purest form. We are to read it in its purest form and adhere to it in its purest form. We are not to believe as though that we can bend it and shape it and tweak it as we see fit. That is not what it is there for. Now, from the New Testament, this may not seem as warnings, but you can take them as warnings as well from the New Testament. We look at Luke chapter 11 and verse 28, and he said, and this is Jesus speaking, he replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Now, to give proper context to this, Jesus' response, we have to go back to verse 27. Of that same chapter in Luke. And it says, "As Jesus was saying these things, and he was speaking these things before the people, a woman in the crowd called out, 'Blessed is the woman who gave you birth and nursed you.' So these words can also be represented in the word, or represent the word, which can give life and nurtures. So we are taking this too as a metaphor, where we can say that the unadulterated word of God gives life and it nurtures. All right? We also look in Revelation chapter 22 and verses 18 and 19. And it starts out first by saying straight away, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And we know of those plagues. We go back in Revelation to read them all. And if anyone takes away from the scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the life, in the tree of life, and in the holy city, which was described in the scroll. So here we see that warning going out even in the New Testament as well. So these distinct blessings and warnings emphasize that the word of God is not to be altered. It is not to be altered. So I can ask again another question. Is the church compromising because it's more interested in not offending rather than speaking the truth in love? So this present-day church has a tremendous responsibility, the church now, because these times are becoming more and more evil. It is at these times in the Old Testament that prophets rose up and warned the church of their adulterous ways and to encourage it to return to the Lord. It's at these times that prophets are usually raised up. As I said, the church has a tremendous responsibility. And also, each of us has an equal responsibility to make Christ King of our lives. Somehow, the church has become compromised, and now church leaders are more interested in large numbers filling their buildings. Now, I'm not knocking large assemblies. I am simply saying that with these large assemblies, are we seeing the effects, or are we seeing the effects of unadulterated teaching and preaching? Are we seeing that? Are they bringing about a change in our society? Are these large assemblies bringing about that? Are the hearts of people truly turned towards God? Is the mandate of the church to make disciples of men being fulfilled? These are all questions that can be asked. I just wanted to pull out just one of them, and we're looking at this question of making disciples of people. So let us examine one of these questions, as I said. And I want us to look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 19. And it says this, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Hold it. So Jesus, in effect, was giving the church his authority. Mm-hmm. He said it, all authority has been given to me. Mm-hmm. And therefore, he was extending that authority to the church. Mm-hmm. He said to them, verse 19, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age. So when I read that, it was interesting to me to recognize that Jesus said, teach them to obey. He didn't just say, tell them to obey. He said, teach them to obey. In other words, it has to be an example. We have to show it. We have to do both what the Belgian parents would have done. Make them hear. One way or the other. You have to hear. So he said, teach them. So that they would obey. So as individuals within the church, are we allowing Christ to be King of our lives?
Is that what we're doing? Is it? I looked at Psalm 119 and verses 9-11. And here's what it says. It says, how can a young man stay on the path of purity? It answers the question, because it's rhetorical. By living according to the word. Living according to the word. It goes on. It says, I seek you with all my heart. Again, it responds, do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart. Again, that I might not sin against you. So these words are true to for any person, not just the young. It's there for us all, for those within the kingdom of God and those outside the kingdom of God, but especially for those within the kingdom of God. It gives the solution at every turn. It says, by living according to your word. But he asks the question. The question was clearly asked, how can a young man, how can anyone stay on the path of purity? And it gave the answer, it gave the solution. And then with confirmation, it said, I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. Because now we are looking at not only the solution, but we are confirming the solution within ourselves. And then it goes on to acceptance. It says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. We've accepted that. So as people of God, as the servants of God, we are given the solutions. We are now to walk them out in society. Now this takes me on to my second sub-point. And that is, the Holy Spirit is here to help us. Now I'm not going into much detail into this because then you will be here all day. But in Judges chapter 19 and verse 11 it says, when they were near Jebus, and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, come, let's stop at this city of the Jebusites and spend the night. So even though the Holy Spirit is not specifically mentioned here, it can be seen on reflection that the Holy Spirit, was speaking to the servant. The idea to stop at Jebus was not really the servant's idea. It was really the prompting of the Holy Spirit. As we read further along, or as we read further along in chapter 19, we are told of a series of events that would take place because the Levite did not recognize and heed the advice given by the Holy Spirit through the servant. Today, the Holy Spirit is still at work. He is still prompting men and women to do the right thing. It is not to be said that in these days there is no king. Men do as they like because their hearts are darkened and evil. There is the king that is present. His name is Jesus. He's the king. He is present. He is the one that is there. Back then, they could have said, in those days there was no king. But in these days, there is a king. And there will always be a king. So what challenges mankind is the several demands of life. Where man is not prioritizing tasks, and I don't go for the symbol managing time. You can't manage time. God is the only one who manages time. He exists outside of it. We manage tasks. Man is not making the pursuit of God his first priority. Man is not allowing God to be king and Lord. Man is more interested in doing what is right in his own eyes rather than what is right in the eyes of God. And now this is quite evident by the actions of many world leaders. They are more interested in their own agendas. And I'm talking specifically about anybody, but we all know those who are having their own moment now. They are not looking out for the poor and the vulnerable. That's no longer done. That seems to be a thing of the past, or at least passing. Leaders of nations are now doing, they're not doing sufficient to take care of the vulnerable in our society. I can take it further. Many churches are not taking care of the vulnerable in their societies. And I thank God that this ministry is looking out for the vulnerable. It's looking out for the poor. It's taking its responsibility seriously. As small as we are reaching out across borders even to those in other lands to ensure that what we have here, what we take for granted, and as the senior pastor said earlier with respect to our free education, persons across the border, education is not free, and they'll be glad to go, I'm quite sure. But it's not free as it is in this country. And therefore, we are reaching out across borders so that we can send aid, send help, send missionaries, send whomever, so that that mandate could be fulfilled. My third sub-point. And this is a biggie. Sin will keep on calling. Believe it or not, sin will keep on calling. Let's look at verse 22. Hear what it says. While they were enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house, pounding on the door. They shouted to the old man who owned the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house so that we can have sex with him." Imagine that. Sin keep on calling. The bold and audacious way sin presents itself in this account, to me, it's amazing. The reality is that today, sin is still as bold and audacious. It still is. Sin relentlessly pursues man in its effort to keep man from putting God as king of their lives. People are intrigued by riches. They're intrigued by fame. They're intrigued with pride. And each is equally dangerous on their own. And they're even more dangerous when they're combined. Because they're combined in some circumstances as well. And here, as I try to bring this to an end just for today, let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And this one is fairly lengthy because we need to go through it carefully. We're going from verse 1 to verse 23. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in place of his father Azariah. Now, I don't want to go into why how he came about being king, but we'll read that. Here we see an inexperienced young man being elevated to kingship. It goes on in verse 2. It says, he was one who rebuilt Elath and restored it to Judah after Amaziah rested with his ancestors. Right here, the author is giving context as to who Uzziah became. It says in verse 3 that Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 52 years. It goes on to tell us that his mother's name was Jechaliah, and she was from Jerusalem. Verse 4. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. Now, here, there's a reason why this statement was made. Here is the reason why that statement was made. So they made the statement and then they gave you the reason. Here's the reason. He said, he sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of the Lord. As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. Now this formula is universal and will succeed every single time. If anyone is willing to be subject to God, and willing to be mentored as Zachariah did, because they said in this particular case, without saying specifically, Zachariah was mentoring young Uzziah. Scripture goes on to speak of the many exploits and achievements of King Uzziah. Verse 6. It says, he went to war against the Philistines and broke down the walls of Gath, Jabneh, and Ashdod. He then rebuilt the towns near Ashdod and elsewhere amongst the Philistines. Now, we got to understand, when we hear these things, we are not certain as to where these places are, but when he did this, he was returning the economic value, if you can say that. He was trying to build back the economy, because that was a shipment route that was destroyed. So he brought back that shipment route back through, so that things could go backward and forward through the country. So God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabs who lived in Gerbal and against the Ninites. Now you have to get all these pictures in your mind as to how he came against these nations and how he took them down, so to speak. Verse 8 goes on to say, the Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread as far as the borders of Egypt, because he became very powerful. Now, even the Ammonites honored Uzziah, and the Ammonites were neighboring nations who recognized King Uzziah's power. And we understand from Scripture where that power was coming from. Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the Corner Gate, at the Valley Gate, and at the angle of the wall, and he fortified them. Here it goes on. It says, he also built towers in the wilderness, big many cisterns, because he had much livestock in the foothills and in the plains. And he had people working in fields and vineyards in the hills and in the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. So you understand that Uzziah was really doing well. He was following God, he was being mentored, he was doing all the things that would have made the country prosperous and made the country good to live in. He did everything that he needed to do. It goes on in verse 11, it says, Uzziah had a well-trained army ready to go out by division according to their numbers as mustered by Jeiel, the secretary, and Maaseiah, the officer under the direction of Hananiah, one of the royal officials. So you understand that he didn't only look at the things that the country needs, but also making sure that the country had the type of resources to defend itself in the event that someone sought to test it, so to speak. So he had all these things. It goes on, verse 12, it says, the total number of family leaders over the fighting men was 2,600. And he says, under their command was an army of 307,500 men trained for war. A powerful force to support the king against his enemy. So we see Uzziah building up the country economically. He was also building up the country militarily as well. So he had all these things. Uzziah was really, as we will say, the man. Uzziah was the man. Uzziah provided shields and spears and helmets, coats of armor, bows and sling stones for the entire army. So in Jerusalem, he made devices invented for use on the towers and on the corner defenses, so that soldiers could shoot arrows and hurl large stones from the walls, because Uzziah made all these things. That we would have heard in my introduction, how Uzziah made these devices, and Uzziah was just the man. His fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped until he became powerful. That, to my mind, is where the trouble starts. Hear what it says then in verse 16. But after Uzziah had become powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now, let me understand. Remember what I said? When you put riches, fame, and pride together, that was Uzziah. Uzziah had riches. Uzziah had fame. And Uzziah had pride. And those things gone together. Lord have mercy. Uzziah felt as though that he could do anything. Uzziah even started even trying to be a priest now. He ain't satisfied that he's king. He ain't satisfied that he's powerful. He ain't satisfied that all these things, he got this fame and that kind of thing. So Uzziah didn't take a step further. Because of his pride, Uzziah felt as though he could be a priest. Now, they measure himself. Who tell he could do that? Who tell Uzziah he could do that? Uzziah just went and decided he could do that all by himself. Hear what it says in verse 17. Azariah the priest, with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord, followed it in. Now, I want you to understand that the emphasis here really should be on the courageous part of the priest. Not necessarily the number, because there's only one king Uzziah, but there's 81 of them now. But Uzziah got 370,500 people that he could call on. And these 81 people will be taken out in a moment. So it took great courage for these priests to go in the temple. Hear what it says in verse 18. They confronted King Uzziah and said, they confronted the man, the king. This is what these men of God said. Because they made God king of their lives. Hear what they said. It is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord God. Now, it took great courage to say that. Because, as I told you, Uzziah got 370,500 men that he could only, he even had a call, he even had a whistle. But the men of God understood who was king, what they were supposed to do. And they did not fail by saying it and doing. Is that the same now in the church? Are we willing as a church to tell world leaders, you're wrong, what you're doing wrong? Are we willing to stand up and say it to the church leaders, sorry, to the world leaders, it may seem right to you, but this is not right in the eyes of God. Hear what happened next. Verse 19. It says, Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand, ready to burn the incense, he was ready, became angry. Now, this is where real courage now come into these priests. Because now Uzziah getting angry. So Uzziah only got a whistle. And every priest in there will be flattened out. But remember who was king. Remember who was king. So while he was raging at the priests in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, guess who came? God came to their rescue. Leprosy broke out on his forehead. Bat! You know, he was his one better. Bat! Brother! Just so! Broke out on his forehead. Because God came forward. God knew that what these men were doing was right. They were standing up for him, for the precepts that were set, for the decrees that were put forth long before Uzziah even born. And they honored them. Time-honored tradition. And not only tradition, but also what was to be done spiritually. Uzziah was famous. Uzziah was rich. Uzziah let pride take him down. But these men of God trusted in the Lord God Almighty. They understood their role and their responsibility. And they did exactly what God would have expected them to do. Verse 20 goes on. It says, when Azariah, the chief priest, and all the other priests looked at him, they saw that he had leprosy on his forehead. And if you remember in my introduction, I will do it in a day because he can see it and everybody else could. So they hurried him out. Indeed, he himself was eager to leave because now he realized, you know, from the time that it broke out as far as everybody was to do something like this. You understand? So you know they would say like they just would say, they would say something like that. So he knew something had happened. And then from the bare expression, he understood. So he himself was eager to leave because the Lord had afflicted him. Verse 21. Since King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. He lived in a separate house, leprous, and banned from the temple of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, had charge over the palace and governed the people of the land. Now I want us to just let that sink in. Because what Uzziah did could be seen as unforgivable. We do not want to be a people, even as church leaders, to believe as though we can do anything. That we could just alter whatever it is that the Word of God would have said, or alter what we know is good practice and best practices within the kingdom of God and do as we like. That is not what we are to do. And here I'm joining with them. I didn't say them, I'm saying we. We are to understand that the Word of God is to be presented in its purest form. And that's the reason I and this church continue to read the Word of God to you and explain it to you as we go along. Because you are to be empowered to know, as the Apostle Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. You can only follow Christ if you know him. You can only know if church leaders are following Christ if you know Christ. You have to know the example. You have to know the standard. You have to know what it takes to be Christ, so to speak. So that when church leaders, when world leaders step outside of what is acceptable, we're able to say it as individuals and as a nation. That is not right. We do not appreciate what you have done. And very many times it does not need for persons to be antagonistic and call world leaders or church leaders by names. You know, we've got names for people. Beijing is very good at that. We could call our leaders all kinds of things. All kinds of names, especially if we belong to the opposing political party. We find all kinds of names to call people. That's not what the people of God are to do. We're to point out to them, regardless of our own political persuasion or leaning, and we must be able to say based on the word of God and scripture, what is being done is not right. We are to say it in a way that is forceful, but yet for all respectful. It goes on to verse 22. It says, the other events of Uzziah's reign from beginning to end are recorded by the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. And you can go and read that. That makes a very interesting reading as well. But this is the part now that I want us to also take in consideration. It says, Uzziah rested with his ancestors and was buried near them in a cemetery that belonged to the kings. For people said he had leprosy and Jotham his son succeeded him as king. I want us to understand something. When you were a king, you were buried with the kings, in the tombs of the kings. That was your position that you had after your death. It was a place that you considered as being a place of honor. But Uzziah, because of what he did, scripture says that he was buried near them in a cemetery that belonged to the kings, not in the tomb of the kings or in the cemetery of the kings. He was very near to them. So he still got some honor, but he did not get all the honor because he dishonored God. So here we see how riches, fame, and pride caused the demise of King Uzziah, who started his reign well, but allowed the sin to bring him to shame and disgrace. Sin is relentless, brothers and sisters. Sin is relentless. It will pursue us all the days of our lives unless we make Jesus Christ King of our lives. I thank you. Hallelujah. Almighty God, we thank you for yet another opportunity to hear your word. We thank you, Lord God, that you are King. And that, Lord God, as we stand here, we will make you King of our lives. Because we know, Lord God, without you, we are taken up by sin. Sin and flesh, Lord God, would consume us. We thank you, Almighty God, for your Holy Spirit, who continues to do his work within our lives, to point, Lord God, us in the right direction towards you. We pray, God, for those who may not have made the decision as yet, Lord God, to follow you. I pray, God, that this word would stir their hearts to make that decision. Yes. It would stir their hearts, Lord God, to make Christ King of their lives. Yes. That they, Lord God, would be prompted and prodded and pushed, Lord God, to exalt Jesus Christ as King in their lives. I pray for them, Lord God. I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit will continue to minister to them, Father. I know, Lord, that they may not have everything right in their lives, and they never will. But they must make the decision today. Today, Lord God, to make you King, to make you Lord, to make you the Savior of their lives. So I ask that you go into the hearts of these people, Lord God, who are here today, or who may hear this teaching, and stir them, Lord God, to repentance. Stir them, Lord God, to come to you. May they resist the temptation of saying tomorrow. Today is the acceptable day of salvation. So give our lives over to them today. I pray, God, that they would raise their hands as I have, Lord God, to say, Father, have your way in my life. Have your way in my life, Lord God. Come, Lord God, and dwell with me in the name of Jesus Christ. And allow your Holy Spirit to lead me and guide me. allow your spirit to direct my path. Scripture says it very clearly. That we are to allow you to direct our paths, Lord God. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ that that would be the prayer of every person here, every person listening, to make Jesus Christ our King, our Lord, our Savior. So we thank you, Lord God, for stirring them, for bringing them, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
You said that prayer, God has heard it. And he will honor it. Thank you, Lord. So, Father, as we leave this place, we thank you, Lord God, that you will go with us. That you will continue to stir our hearts, our minds, Lord God, to be stayed on you. Bless us, Lord God, with a good day and a good week until we return. In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 We're dismissed today. Thank you.